We're excited this morning to start a new season in our study. And for the summer period, we're going to be studying through the life of Joseph. That's found in the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 through the end of that book. And Joseph's life is something that is completely captivating. It's the story of a young man. It's a story you're familiar with, I'm sure, but it's the story of a young man who narrowly escapes the murder at the hand of his brothers, who rises to prominent status in the world's greatest superpower at that time, the nation of Egypt. And it has all of the elements of a powerful story. There's supernatural occurrences, conspiracy to commit murder. There's romantic drama, vengeance, restoration, triumph through trial. And because of that, it's been at the center of culture even before Christ. Countless works of art. There is a play called Joseph and Asenath. It was a first century play, essentially a spinoff on the life of Joseph that says, hey, what if we looked into their marriage a little bit more? And there was a play. There were York mystery plays in medieval England that were covering the story of Joseph. There's an opera called Giuseppe Riconosciuto, which is an opera in Italy that was set on the life of Joseph. Most infamously, there is the musical from Andrew Lloyd Webber called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, all the way back in 1968, and that's why all of you are still huge Donny Osmond fans today, is because you may have watched that when you were a kid, when you were younger. But for all these secular sources, there are countless sermons and series and commentaries on the life of Joseph, with titles like God Won't Leave You There, or You'll Get Through This, or Joseph from Pit to Pinnacle, or my favorite, It's Your Time, on the life of Joseph. And we're often led to believe that the point of the story of Joseph, found the true story of Joseph's life, found in the book of Genesis, the point behind it is about overcoming trials, or about how to respond to persecution and bad treatment. Or the meaning of this story is that God is going to raise you to a prominent position, or even most dangerously from false prosperity teachers, that God is going to take you from your pit to your moment of prosperity in the palace, or that God's favor will follow you anywhere, meaning financial favor, or God is accelerating your destiny. You see, they see Joseph and as in the life of Joseph, as God's desired plan for all who trust in Jesus. And when they say that, they mean the actual trajectory to fame and fortune and riches, that if you just trust God enough and give enough money and put your faith in him enough, God will give us promotion and influence and wealth and a fulfilled destiny. But that's not the point of the life of Joseph. Those things, most of those aren't even true. But there are good lessons we'll learn in this study, and we should apply them. How should we respond to trials? We'll learn that as we study through the book of Joseph. Resisting temptation, sacrificially serving others, radical forgiveness, trusting in God's providence in any circumstance. Those are true stories that we should apply, but even those are not the reason that the story of Joseph is in Scripture. So today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to lay the foundation for this narrative. So I was assigned Genesis 37, 1 through 4. We're not going to study those verses at all today. Josiah can handle those next week. It's just four verses. What we're going to do today is we're going to have an introduction to the life of Joseph, and what we're going to do is we're going to start at the beginning of the beginning in Genesis 1:1, and we're going to see how we got here, and we're going to understand why Joseph's story is in Scripture. What is the purpose for this story, and set the framework for it? So and on your chairs, you should have an outline. And you can use it to follow along because we're going to cover a lot of ground. I'm going to preach on 36 chapters of the Bible this morning. And so use that as we move through. And so what we need to do to understand the purpose and the meaning of the story of Joseph is to understand the broader context. And first and foremost, you have to start with the theme of the book it's found in and the theme of the book that book is found in, which is the Bible. We all know the theme of the Bible, as Pastor Tom says, is that God is saving a people by his son, for his son, for God's own glory. And when we understand that, we understand everything we read in the Bible is written to support that main theme. And so then when we go to the first book of the Bible, and the theme of Genesis is beginnings, it is the beginnings of the material that is true and supports that theme. And notice the theme of the book of Genesis is not beginning. The theme of Genesis is not the beginning. It is beginnings, because there are many beginnings in this book, and there are actually three, and those are our three main outline points for today. And so open to the book of Genesis. We'll start in chapter 1, and we're going to start with the first of those beginnings, which is the beginning of creation. This is the first beginning in the book of Genesis. This is the beginning of creation. God writes, Moses wrote in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that one verse, fundamental truths are laid out for the continuum of the entire universe to come into existence. Time, space, and matter, everything that we see and experience as created beings is covered in that first verse. And we see as we move through Genesis 1 that there are more days of creation. There are six. And on the sixth day, something incredible and important and crucial happens. See, on the past days of creation, God had, he had made water, he had made light, he had made planets, he had made space, he had made plants. But on the sixth day, God made mankind. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Moses writes, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God creates all of these animals that walk on the land of the earth on the sixth day, but he also creates man, and man is completely different in the most important way, and that mankind is created in God's own image, meaning that he is a moral being. He can make real choices. He can create. He can invent. Mankind does what God can do in his essence of stewardship, of care. And so now at the end of Genesis 1, we have this creation. God has granted authority to man over God's creation as a steward. And we see as we move forward into Genesis, into chapter 2, that Adam was given a law to obey. That is another beginning in itself of God's law that is revealed to mankind. And when Adam was formed, he was given a helper, Eve, because none of the other animals and created beings were suitable for him. So God created him a unique helper. God's creation was complete, and it was good. But there was another beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning of sin. You can write that down, the beginning of sin. In Genesis 3, verse 1, the first lie in the Bible is recorded, comes from the serpent, from Satan himself. And then in Genesis 3:6, just five verses later, we see the lie believed, and Eve and Adam act upon that lie, and they fall into sin. And there are immediate consequences. There's shame. They go from naked and unashamed to shame and fracture with relationship with God. They create clothing for themselves. They hide. There's not only shame, there's separation. Perfect fellowship with God is destroyed. And God finds them hiding in the bushes. There's strife. You see, they sin, and Adam leads his family into sin, And the strife is in that Adam blames Eve for this circumstance. He doesn't take accountability for his actions. No, he blames, he says, God, the woman that you gave me did all of this. There are more consequences. There is curse. Hard, instead of joyous work, serving the Lord, cultivating not just Eden, but the entire world, that joyful work is as marred and is made difficult. And for Eve, there's now pain in childbirth. The command to be fruitful and multiply is now, in a sense, a burden upon Eve. And a final and most important consequence is death. See, God's promise holds true that the immediate spiritual death of Adam and Eve fell, the verdict felt guilty. It was true at the moment of their sin. And eventual physical death. They would live real lives and they would die a real death. They would cease living. You know, they were created to live forever. Their bodies were never meant to die, but sin with its consequences caused their death. Genesis 3:19. It's recorded, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is a consequence of their sin, the beginning of which is found here in Genesis chapter 3. So is all hope lost? God created this beautiful world. Adam and Eve were given the entire world to steward, to create a progeny of image bearers of God, to live across the earth in peace and service to the one true and living God. And they sinned. Is it over? No. Hope is not lost, because God, but don't miss this, God would be just in ending the story right here. Into just saying, you know what, the project of creation and mankind did not work, and I will not proceed, because they sinned and they died, and that's the end. How terrible would that be when just three chapters into the beginning, the end could come? But no, among these consequences comes a core theme through creation, and it is the promise of hope through the ages, and it is our next beginning, the beginning of redemption. You can write that down for number three. The beginning of redemption. You see, God determined from eternity past that when he created the world and when mankind fell into sin, which he knew would happen, that he would redeem. He would redeem the people he created. And he would do it to show his glory to himself, to bring glory to himself, and to build, to create a world and show glory that he is a merciful God. Just know this about God, is in his attributes of love, of truth, of being omnipresent, of being just. One attribute, a core attribute of his character that could not exist without sin, is God's attribute of mercy. You see, if there is no transgression, there can never be mercy. And God is a God of mercy. And so sin, for God to demonstrate that attribute, it was necessary for the world to fall into sin, for God to redeem a people by his own grace to a people that deserved the opposite. God would show mercy to them because that's who he is. And so we see the beginning of redemption begin here in Genesis 3, and it starts with the promised seed. It's your next point, the promised seed. Genesis 3:15, look at that with me. It's written, I will put enmity between, this is God speaking, I will put enmity between you and the woman, it's the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in the first half of this chapter, tragedy happens. Adam sins, Eve sins, and God could wipe them out. But no, what God does instead is he himself does the first sacrifice. He provides clothing from an animal for this man and this woman who are went from naked and unashamed to naked and very ashamed. And he says, no, there will be a solution to this problem. I will solve your problem that you created. And one, God says, one man's actions plunged the world into sin, sadness, and chaos. His solution wouldn't be a group project. God's solution wasn't, so I'm going to let you figure it out. See how you can fix this. Have you ever broken something? Have you ever ruined something or a toy, or maybe you have a car and your car broke and your parents are like, you got to figure it out. Like, it's broken and it doesn't need to go to the shop, but maybe like you need to learn. And before, if you were born, if you were a high schooler 10 years ago, you couldn't just take a picture of it with ChatGPT and say, what's wrong? And it would like tell you and how to fix it. You actually had to figure it out yourself. That's not God's solution for mankind. It's not a group project. He doesn't say, if you guys work hard enough, some of you will make it. No, God's solution is that in the place where one man failed, God is going to send another man to succeed. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 says, for since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This key verse, verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. All of us sitting here today. In Adam, in that moment, we all died spiritually. We all have no ability to please God. We are spiritually dead before God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. As in Adam, all men die. We're hopeless. But Paul continued, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, that verse is key because what Paul is not saying is that all mankind will be made alive. No, he says, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. If you are here and you have trusted in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have been made alive. Everybody is in Adam. Not everybody is in Christ, but everyone is the offer to be in Christ. That is God's solution for the problem of sin. The solution will not only save mankind from the death earned by Adam, it will also restore the relationship between God and man. It will end the curse upon creation. We see in Revelation a new heavens and a new earth that is completely restored, that we look forward to, that God has promised to those who are in Christ. And God has promised that he will defeat death once and for all. Not even death, but sorrow. It's a beautiful promise in Revelation that God will wipe every tear away from our eyes, and there will be no sickness, nor sorrow, no death, no hurt, just as he intended it in the garden, but was lost through Adam's disobedience. But certainly, you may ask as you sit here today, this can't be that bad. Why do we need this seed, this rescuer, this promised seed? Well, God shows us next that it was not an overreaction, what he said. First, in the story of redemption, he gives us a promised seed. Next, we see an obvious need. You can put that down as point B, the obvious need. You see, the next chapters in Genesis show us that this sin, this transgression of eating the fruit, this sin was serious. That Satan's lie was grave. And the need is shown first in chapter 4. We don't even get far away. The first two children, Cain and Abel, we see subpoint 1, the murder. The murder. Genesis 4:8, and it came about that when they, Cain and Abel, were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, against Abel his brother, and killed him. This was years from when Adam and Eve had sinned. And Cain and Abel, it's possible they were born before the fall. It's very likely because God's promise to Eve that, or a consequence God makes to Eve, is that he's going to multiply her pain in childbirth. So it's very likely she had had two or many more kids before the fall. But these first two children, strife is found, and it is because when Cain rose up against Abel, it was because Abel was rewarded by God for his obedience and sacrifice, and Cain was disobedient and angry, and his anger kindled into murder, and he struck his brother down. And then when God said, "Where is your brother Abel?" his response was, "Am I my brother's keeper? Like, why are you asking me? It's got nothing to do with me." So his murder turns into lies if God does not know the thoughts and intentions and actions of all of our hearts. So the need for this redemption is shown in the murder. Next, it's shown in the flood. Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Can you imagine that? That is God's perspective of the unsaved world, that the thoughts and intentions of every single, even to this day, every single person who has not been renewed by the Holy Spirit and has trusted in Christ, that the thoughts and intentions of their heart is only evil continually. God continues in verse 11. He says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence." You see, the thoughts of mankind in their heart was wicked, and it, just like Abel, it worked itself out in the order of everyday life. And there was violence and war and murder. But as God surveys this broken world, he finds Noah. And he saves Noah and his family, not because Noah had figured it out, because he was with his family on this group project and they had something by their own creation that was special. No, it is because Noah trusted in the promise of God. And so God told Noah, "There will be a flood, and I'm going to wipe out all life on the land, every animal, every man, but build an ark, and everyone who is found in that ark will be rescued from this destruction." And so the flood subsides. Surely creation is restored. Everything's going back to normal. God has wiped all of the wickedness off of the face of the earth. This promised seed of the woman is Noah, and creation will be turned back to order. No, that's not what happens. Noah was a seed of the woman, but he was not the seed of the woman. And so the floodwaters subside. The people come out. And remember, their initial commandment was two commands: be fruitful and multiply, and subdue the earth. And so what do these people do? They are multiplying. There are more than eight people that come off this ark. They come off the ark, and they all stay right there. And so we see the obvious need next in the tower. In the tower. You see, mankind comes off the ark. They have been saved from God, a righteous remnant found in Noah. His family comes off, and many of them go right back to what got them there: disobedience, arrogance, and pride. And the Tower of Babel shows us human pride at a tipping point. If you turn ahead to I believe it's Genesis 11, in verse 3, it's written, these are the men of Babel, "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick and stone, and they used tar, and then they said this, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name.'" And this is important. "Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You see, they saw the command to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, and they said, "No, we all want to stay here together. And if we don't build this city, if we don't build this great tower, then we're going to be scattered everywhere." They're all one people. There's no enemy. There's no foreign enemy yet. And so the pride of man was great. And so what does God do? He scatters them. The very thing that they were worried about, their pride brought forth. He confused their languages, further making life harder building strife. Those languages created walls, even as they do today. People of different nations struggle against each other, and part of that is the language barrier. So God shows clearly, after he promises the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, that there is a clear and obvious need, that mankind needs this redemption, that things are not going to get better on their own. You can't wait it out, mankind. You need help. And so the next movement in our story of redemption is the chosen nation. The chosen nation. See, as chapter 11 closes, we meet a man named Abram in Ur. And chapter 12 opens, and God speaks to this man, Abram, and he speaks a promise. A promise that includes blessing, land, seed, and a nation. And this promise that God makes is built upon the promise that he made to Adam and Eve themselves in the garden. You see, when you talk about seed, there's two ways to look at it. You see, when you plant a crop, when you say, I need seed to plant a crop, or we put sunflower seeds in our garden every summer, and so you need to do that, you need seed. Well, that can be plural. We don't plant a sunflower. I don't just have one sunflower seed and I'm like, okay, Jill, go plant a sunflower seed for the year. Whenever one sunflower is going to be beautiful. No, we plant many of them because some of them, one, don't sprout and germinate, but we want to have more than one. But God didn't promise many seeds to solve the problem of sin. No, remember, his promise in Genesis was very singular because he said, and there will be enmity between his seed and your seed, and then God says, and he, one person, one seed. And so you see Abram here is promised a nation. You need more than one seed, more than one person for a nation. There's no nation of one. But that nation will bear fruit in a seed that God further promises through this story of redemption. That promised seed now will come from this nation that whose patriarch is Abram. And so Abram obeys God, and he and Sarai, his wife, leave Ur. They leave with Lot, his nephew, who is also not the seed. But how will we get this seed? Abraham is brought to the land God promises him. They're childless. They are old. And I know we all joke about Dale Frank, who's not here anymore, being old. They're older than him. They're in their 80s. Is the promise void? How could this old man, this old woman, how could a nation come from them? Well, in Genesis chapter 16, God gets more specific, and he promises them a son. And now they go about it. They say, hey, I think we can figure this out on our own. Let's make this a group project. God said there's going to be a son. This is not working out for us. So why don't we create a son a different way than what God said? And it creates the nation that is the biggest enemy to the nation of Israel even to this day. But God is faithful, and he blesses them with a son. And so we see the chosen nation, and now we see the unlikely lineage. Right, we're still looking at this beginning. The beginning of redemption is unfolding. There's a promised seed. We have the need. There is a chosen nation that God identifies, and now there's an unlikely lineage. And the first descendant in this unlikely lineage is Isaac, the promised. We see him appear just later in the next chapters of Genesis. I don't think any child is more unlikely than one born to a parent 100 years of age. There are many folks, people that struggle to conceive a child, whether it's many miscarriages or just barrenness for a long time. But I think we would all agree that if there is a couple that is nearing the age of 100 years old and they're like, we're having a hard time having a kid, we'd be like, huh, I think that's actually how it's supposed to work. I don't see a problem here. But God didn't see a problem here. He said, no, I'm going to show my glory in this impossible circumstance, and Isaac, the promise, is the fruit of that. Isaac is also unlikely in this lineage of the seed because, you remember, he is almost killed. God gives Abraham a child of the covenant, and then God says, now you're going to kill your son. And so they walk, and they build an altar together, and Isaac is bound upon the altar, and Abram raises the knife, and he's about to kill him. And God says, stop. And God provides a sacrifice to be the substitute of Isaac. The lineage was almost cut off because Isaac was the child of the promise. And we see in Scripture that Abraham believed God so much that he knew that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead, because God had promised through Isaac would be the promise of this nation and ultimately the redeemer of the people of God. Abraham trusted God that much. And so Isaac lives. He's not killed. He's not sacrificed. Abraham's son is spared. And Isaac goes on to marry a woman named Rebekah. And they conceive, and she gives birth to twin boys. And so next we see, in this unlikely lineage, we have Jacob the younger. Jacob the younger, very unlikely. You see, Isaac and Rebekah, they have twins, two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is born first, and in their culture, he would have the birthright. He would be the one who the chosen lineage would go through, but no, that is not what God intended. There's more dysfunction, and part of it is fruit of the dysfunction in this family, because each parent has a favorite child. Each parent picks a favorite. You see, Esau was loved by Jacob, and Isaac was loved by Rebekah. But there was greater dysfunction in the strife between the two brothers. Now, they didn't have the dysfunction that Cain and Abel did. There was no murder between them. But Esau one day was starving, and instead of just being a nice brother and being generous and ready to share, as we tell our children, share your fruit snack, share your sandwich, he says, I'll give you some of this stew if you give me your birthright. It's pretty wicked. But Esau's not very intelligent because he gives it away for a bowl of soup. Like, he could have just said, no, I'm going to go find something else. Thanks. But you see, it wasn't even just between the boys, because Jacob, with the help of his mom, then deceives his father into receiving the blessing from Isaac. Because it's one thing to say, sell me your birthright, but then that has to get fulfilled, right? They got to, like, okay, dad dies, and now we're going to, you're still good? Like, you promised this, like, no takesy-backsies, like, I got the birthright. No, then they're like, hey, we're going to trick your dad who can't see anymore. We're going to dress you up in, like, a gorilla suit and bring him some food, and you're going to steal the blessing that gives you the birthright. And his mom helps him with that. And she says, let the penalty be on me. And so that happens. And then because of that, Jacob is sent away, and he has a dream. And God restates his covenant promise that he had made to Abraham, his grandfather. God restates that promise to him. And Jacob goes on to marry a wife, but it's not the wife he wanted, so then he had to marry the wife again. And then he's got a couple other wives. And he ends up having 12 children. And so in our unlikely lineage, we've got Isaac, the promise, Jacob the younger. And as we go through the book of Genesis, who is next? Who is next? Someone tell me, who are we studying next?
Joseph?
No. It is not Joseph. And that is important. That is what I wanted to get to in our study today. Joseph's story is not about him. Because next is Judah the lion. Judah. You see, we're going to study Joseph this summer, but you might be saying, what do you mean, Judah? I thought this was about Joseph. Well, remember the theme of Scripture. God is saving a people by his son, for his son, to his own glory. And God, in the garden, promised the seed. And to Abram, he promised the seed. And to Jacob, he promised the seed. And that seed will be the descendant of Abraham. Why Judah? Well, Jacob has 12 sons. Is Judah the firstborn? No. So why him? Well, in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, we see their sister is assaulted by men. And so instead of seeking the justice that God would have later prescribed in the Mosaic Law to put the man who rapes their sister to death, they kill the Shechemites, all of them. They're murderers. And then in Genesis chapter, and that's brother 2 and 3. And then in Genesis 35, brother number 1, Reuben, commits adultery with one of Jacob's concubines, thereby eliminating them, removing their right to be the leaders of the family. The sin of the three has disqualified them from leading the nation. Jacob's fourth-born son is Judah. And there's a chapter that is left out in our study of Joseph this morning. I think it's actually the most important chapter in the entire story of Joseph, but we're doing the life of Joseph, so I get why it was skipped. Josiah's laughing back there. But in chapter 38, there's this weird chapter, and it's about Judah and Tamar. And so why in the life of Joseph do we see a story where Judah goes to another city, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, pretending to be a temple prostitute, and then she comes back and says, whoever's things these are, I'm pregnant, this is his child. And Judah knows that is his signet ring. There's an important detail in that chapter, though, because it says, unlike his brothers, who we have no record of their repentance or regret for their sin of murder and adultery, in Genesis 38, says that the text says, and Judah did not go into her anymore. Judah didn't take his daughter-in-law as a concubine, as a wife. He said, I think it's implied that Judah repented of that. He said, how could I have done that? And so the story continues. We have Judah's infidelity. Now think, fast forward a little bit with me to when Joseph, the brothers go to Egypt to get food, and Joseph notices the first time that they're missing someone. Who are they missing? Who's not with them on their first trip? Does anyone remember? Benjamin. So Joseph says, you go back and you bring your brother Benjamin, and he keeps a prisoner. Well, they go back, and what's interesting is that they don't come back right away, so their brother's like left in prison in Egypt for years. Well, they eat the food that they came and got. They just leave him because they don't want to go back because they're afraid. But then they run out of food, and Jacob says, go back. And I'm like, well, we can't really go back because he said, we have to come with Benjamin. You won't let him go. And so who among the brothers speaks up and promises to Jacob, now Israel, that Benjamin will not be harmed? It's Judah. You see, Judah steps up and he takes charge in the leadership role in the family. He is the next in line. He says, if anything happens to that boy, may it be on me. He puts his life as a place, as a substitute for the life of Benjamin. Genesis 44:33, Judah says, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Because guess what? When Benjamin comes and they get food and they leave, what is found to be with Benjamin when he leaves in his bag? Silver cup. And so they come back and says, like, look, this brother of yours who you brought is a thief. And so he's going to stay. And Judah follows through on the promise he made to his father. He says, no, you cannot take that boy because my dad will die. I will stay. Keep me. And so Judah offers himself as a substitute for Benjamin. That is the point of the story of Joseph. The point of the story of Joseph is to set up the line that the promised seed would come through. It is not about health. It is not about wealth. It is not about persevering through trials so that you can reach your pinnacle moment. We learn about this story of Joseph because it is an important chain link in God's story of redemption to who the promised seed, how the promised seed will come to be. This is just the beginning of the story of redemption. But let me ask you here today, Do you believe this story to be true? Do you believe that in the beginning God created this whole world? And that mankind fell into sin, and because of that sin, you here today are in sin, a rebel against him? Do you believe the promise that God made, that he would send a seed to be your substitute, to stand in your place, to redeem you, and that he, in fact, did that, that promise to Abraham was made true, and that retelling of that promise to Jacob, and then to Moses, and then to David was true, and that the descendant of Judah and the descendant of David, Jesus of Nazareth, did live, and he did die in your place, if you would trust in him, to be the satisfaction of God's wrath for your sin? Have you believed that? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in that seed? Because it is the only hope that you have for reconciliation with God. You see, that truth, that gospel, in an incredible turn of events, is seen here, is made possible, is delivered through the story of Joseph. And Joseph even says that, he says, listen, God, you meant this for good, brother. You meant this for bad, brothers. But God meant it for good. And he didn't just mean it good for the family of Joseph. No. And Vodi Bakum, in his sermon, The Rescuer, which was really pivotal to me understanding really what's happening in the book of Genesis and in Joseph's story. Vodi Bakum says this at the end of his sermon. He says, God rescues Joseph in order to rescue Judah, in order to rescue Israel, in order to rescue me. That's why this story matters. That's why Joseph is here. Because it is a rescue story. God is on a rescue mission, and he uses Joseph to save a people, to put them in a place where they can multiply, and also to show whom his rescuer would be descended from, so that when he comes, men would know. And so when he died for our sins, it could be recorded for us here to believe. So in our study this summer, we're going to learn really important truths about the life of Joseph. We're going to learn about Joseph's faithfulness in these trials. And Joseph is faithful. We're going to learn how to trust in God's sovereignty. And we're going to see Joseph trust God in the most difficult circumstances I hope none of us ever have to go through. And we're going to see a man who is sinned against in some of the worst ways not return evil to those who committed against him. And we should learn from those lessons. But don't forget that this story is not about Joseph. It's about God's promise to redeem a people for his son's own glory. And one of those people could be you. It could be you if you turn from your sin, your rebellion against God, and believe in his son, the promised seed, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who came to redeem you. Let's pray. God, thank you for Joseph, and thank you that you used his life to not just save the sons of Jacob, but to save a people for your own son, for his own glory. Thank you for Christ. May we learn how to live as Joseph lived. He was not a perfect man. We are not perfect. But help us to see the beauty of the story of redemption and to praise you for it for eternity, for you're a good, gracious, and redeeming God. We ask this, and we pray for the study this summer to glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.